Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Luke. Let us listen for the word of God. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But Jesus said to him, "Friend, who said me to judge or be arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take care. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." Then he told him a parable. The land of a rich man produced abundantly, and he thought to himself, "What should I do, for I have no place to store my crops?" Then he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store my grain and my goods. And then I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life is being demanded of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So it is with those who store up treasures for themselves, but not rich towards God." Hear what the Spirit is saying.
When I retire next year, Jane and I will be moving. Hardly a week goes past when one or another of us walks through our house and says, "What are we going to do with all this stuff? Where did all this stuff come from? Whatever will we do with it when we move? We have too much stuff." And I've been wondering if this is a unique problem just for us. I've not done the research that I am about to share with you. It was done by John Artberg, who is the pastor of Menlo Park Presbyterian Church in Menlo Park, California. Here is Artberg's research. In 1950, the average size of a house in the United States was 983 square feet, less than 1,000 square feet. And it housed, on average, 3.4 people. By the year 2011, the average house was 2,480 square feet. And it housed, on average, about 2.7 people. I was born just a few years before 1950, so in my lifetime, the average size of a house in the United States has about tripled, and the average number of people living in the house has decreased by 6/10 of a person. But in spite of having much larger homes, our houses are still not large enough to hold all of our stuff. So we started putting our stuff in our garages. Artberg found one study that showed that in 75% of the houses in the United States that had garages, 75% of the houses in the United States that had garages, people could not put their cars in their garages because there was too much other stuff stored there. That's 3 out of 4 homes in the United States with garages have no cars in them because the cars won't fit because of the other stuff that's stored there. And then somewhere within the last 50 years or so, someone had a brilliant idea and decided to build buildings to rent to people, not for them to live in, so that we would have even more space than our houses and garages to keep our stuff in. And something called the self-storage industry was born. So now we can rent space for the extra stuff we want to buy but don't have room for in our houses or garages. I often pass on my way into the city, a place on New York Avenue called the U Store, where you can rent a 10-foot by 10-foot room for your extra stuff. The rent varies from $170 to $211 a month, depending on which floor of the building you want to keep your stuff on. Apparently, the ground floor and the penthouse are the most expensive and the most prestigious places to keep your stuff. So the rents are highest on the ground floor and on the penthouse floor. The self-storage industry has become a major business in America. Turn to the person next to you. This sanctuary on that side of the altar railing is about 4,000 square feet. Turn to the person next to you and in just one moment, estimate how many square feet of building space in the United States you think is devoted to self-storage, to store their extra stuff. Turn to the next person next to you and just take a guess. How many square feet do you think? So here's the answer. Here's the answer. Let's see how close you came. The answer is that in the United States right now, 2.35 billion square feet of building space is devoted to self-storage. 2.35 billion square feet is three times the size of Manhattan Island, which is now devoted to self-storage. Self-storage has become a $22 billion a year industry. For the last 35 years, there has been no part of the commercial real estate business that has grown. Self-storage has been the fastest growing part of the commercial real estate industry over the past 35 years. More space for self-storage is being developed than for offices or for warehouses or for anything else. There is now a self-storage association, an association of self-storage professionals. Its office is in Alexandria. The Self-Storage Association, or the SSA, has 6,000 corporate members. It will have its fall conference and trade show September 22nd to 26th in Las Vegas, where Bob Bader and Dean Juergen will be the latest ones to be inducted into the Self-Storage Hall of Fame. Apparently, when people don't pay their rent for their self-storage unit, the people who own the space get to take their stuff. And they get to auction it off to other people. I've never seen it, but John Ortberg says that a couple of years ago, they started what became a hit TV show called Storage Wars, about auctioning off people's stuff when they got behind on their rent for their self-storage room. And the show became popular enough that there have been a number of spin-offs called Storage Wars Texas and Auction Hunters. Now, I know that there may be good reasons why people put their stuff in storage. We have a daughter living overseas who keeps some of her stuff in self-storage because our house was so full of our stuff that we didn't have room to help store her stuff. And I know people who keep their stuff in self-storage while they live somewhere else and rent out their homes that they expect to go back to someday. But nonetheless, still, basically we as a people spend a major part of $22 billion a year to store our extra stuff that will not fit in our houses three times the size they were in 1950, or our garages where our cars won't fit. Jesus' point in his parable is that we might have more stuff than we could ever really consume in a lifetime. We might be rich in things, but we are not really rich if our lives are emotionally impoverished, spiritually impoverished, relationally impoverished, or anxiety-driven. I'm about to leave town to preach at Marsh Chapel and on WBUR, the Boston Public Radio Station. It's a series that Boston University is doing all summer, featuring preachers from key Methodist pulpits in the North. They felt so much attention often goes on to Methodist churches in the South, they wanted to focus on Methodist churches in the North. And I was invited to preach two Sundays in this series, and I had to pick two topics. Out of all the things I might talk about, I had to choose two topics. The first Sunday, I'm going to be talking about why marriage equality is important not only in the civil society, but why it's really important as well within the churches. And then I struggled long and hard about what the second topic should be. And the topic I finally chose to focus on in the second sermon is eternal life. I think we pastors of the more liberal churches, those of us who have been educated in university seminaries, I don't think we've done a good job in our generation talking about eternal life. I haven't. The matter of eternal life is really about the question of what we believe is transitory and temporary, and what we believe is lasting and never ending. What do we believe lasts, and what do we believe is passing away? John, in his first epistle, writes, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. The love of God is not in those who love the world. For all that is in the world, the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, the pride in riches comes not from God, but from the world." And then he says this, "The world and its desires are passing away, but those who do the will of God live forever." All of our stuff is passing away. It is you and I who will live forever. In his memoir, The Eyes of the Heart, Fred Buechner writes, he was late in his writing career and in his life. Fred Buechner writes about conjuring up his grandmother, Nanya, while he is in his study writing. Even though she had died years and years earlier, she seemed so real to him in the moment that it was hard for him to tell whether she was merely in his mind or actually in the room. Buechner and his grandmother have a conversation. Conversation about death. And Buechner asks her what it is like to pass away. Buechner said, lighting one of her ubiquitous Chesterfield cigarettes that he swore he could smell, Nanya tells Buechner that the euphemism passing away is a very misleading term to use for a person's life. It is not we who pass away, it is the world that passes away, she says. The stuff in our houses and garages and self-storage units, that's all in the process of passing away. Our stuff is passing away. All of it is passing away. I've been thinking about some of the people from my childhood and youth this week. Miss Moore, who taught me English and Latin in high school, and who for some reason would from time to time invite me to stay after class for a few moments, and then she'd give me books that she thought I could read. I guess because she saw something in me as a teacher that she wanted to nurture, to feed. I think of Miss Moore often. She has died, but she has not passed away. I think of June Miller, who taught our youth Sunday school class. We treated her just awfully. All week long, we tried to come up with questions that would either totally stun her and be impossible for her to answer, or questions about sex that would embarrass her. And even though some of the experience must have been torture, she always responded so calmly and just hung in with us Sunday after Sunday, was there for us. June Miller has died, but she has not passed away. Stuart Paul, a man at our church, he found me every Sunday after the worship service. Every Sunday he found me to say hello and ask me about school, ask me about my life, ask me about the things I was involved in. Every Sunday he took a few moments to talk to me, to show an interest in me. I've often wondered if he knew how important that was to me as a kid, who was confused and often felt different and often not very adequate, for him to show an interest in me Sunday after Sunday and just ask me questions and talk to me for a few moments. Not cause he was part of the staff or paid to do it, but because he just took the effort to reach out to me, a kid, and show an interest in me. I didn't get back to my church often after I left for college because I was in college and I worked summers. But when he heard I'd made a decision to go to seminary, he asked my parents if the next time I was home, if they'd ask me whether I'd be willing to stop by his house, so I did. And we talked for a few minutes and he caught up on my life in college. And then he gave me a check for $100 that he said was for books at seminary. I used $4.99 of that $100 check to buy a book that I probably would not have bought otherwise, by a theologian by the name of Karl Barth. And by the time I was done with seminary, I probably read 4,000 or 5,000 pages written by Karl Barth. Stuart Paul has died, but Stuart Paul has not passed away. My office here at the church is full of stuff. My desk is piled high with stuff. Phil Waugeman, pastor here at Foundry before me, kept a sign on his desk that said, if a cluttered desk is the sign of a cluttered mind, what is an empty desk the sign of? My desk ain't empty. My office is full of stuff. Our house is full of stuff. Some of it I enjoy, some of it I used to enjoy, and some of it just clutters my life. But this is true, all of it is passing away. But I am not passing away. I will die, but I will not pass away. You will die, but you will not pass away. So the reminder from Jesus, I think his prayer for us, the point of his story, is the hope that we might invest ourselves in that which never dies, really, which never really passes away. And I think inside of this message is also a warning, Jesus' warning. And his warning is that we not miss the truly rich and wonderful adventures of our lives because we tried to take too many suitcases with us.